Morning, church. That was better. It was better. We're continuing our series in 1 John this morning. 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 4. And once again, we're going to be talking about love. Seems like we can't move on from this topic, and John once again is going to circle back and talk about what does it mean to love one another. And really, if we had an ounce, just an ounce of honesty and self-awareness, we would probably all readily admit that we have quite a few longings and insecurities about the topic of love. We crave to be loved. We want to even love others. We would actually like to do that, but we're not really sure what that always means. We're a little confused, we're a little nervous, and as Foreigner says, I want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I think you can show me. Now, as many songs can attest, our wanting to love and be loved doesn't actually mean we understand what love really is. In order to receive it and give it, we actually have to understand what it is that we're talking about. And just as we have sort of addressed truth quite often in this letter and sort of figuring out how do we navigate what truth is in a society where we're bombarded with half-truths all the time and debating what truth is, love and what love really is has not escaped our cultural confusion. Listen to Karen Jobes as she sort of summarizes, I think, all of this very well. She says, poets write about it, singers sing about it, greeting cards convey the sentiment of it. But our world is full of wacky, irresponsible, and even perverse definitions of love that are used to rationalize selfishness, manipulate others, and even give evil free rein in the name of love. So here's her takeaway. Because of our sinful, fallen human nature, we have lost the ability to define, much less practice, love as we were created to do. See, left to our own devices, we have lost the plot and have been left like Johnny Lee looking for love in all the wrong places. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep quoting bad love songs. So if we have lost our way when it comes to defining and practicing love, then we need something outside of ourselves to help us find our way back. That's really our only alternative. And this quest to understand love is paramount for John. This is the third time in just his short letter that he's already kind of circled back to bring up this very same topic about how we are called to love one another because that's what God has done for us. He has loved us, and so we're called to love one another. But here, John finally gets sort of to the apex of his argument. He actually sort of traces the stream back to its source. He says, if you really want to learn how to love one another, then you have to know where love comes from, and what it really means. There's a lot of definitions for love that we could build our life off of. But this morning, John wants to give us the beautiful definition of love from love himself. You catch that? John wants to give us the definition for love from love himself, our triune God, so that we would know the joy of being caught up in loving one another as God has loved us. That's what we're after this morning. We want to unpack John's definition that he gives us from love himself, our triune God. So let's read our text together this morning. We're gonna pray and we'll dive in. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you do love us. And Father, we can only know love, we can only love one another if we know you. So Father, as we seek to understand this morning, as we seek to know you as Father, Son, and Spirit, Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us to see clearly? Would you open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to know you from the beauty of your word, that we would see your Son most glorious. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as we walk through our passage together this morning, looking at love, we're going to talk first about how God defines love. God defines love. Then we're going to look how God proves or reveals his love. And then we're going to look at God's call to love. So first, we're going to look at how God defines love, in particular in verses 7 and 8. John reminds us here in verse 7 that love originates from God, right? This is the source idea. He's the author of it. He's the initiator of it. Just as light comes from the sun, love comes from God. It's just a natural way in which this works. It is his nature. And just as all other lights pale in comparison to the brightness of the sun, all other loves pale in comparison to the love of God. He is the great lover. And so, John's argument goes, if you love him, and if you love others, if you love at all, you must be born of God. That's the source. That is where love is birthed, is in God. So if you are someone who loves, then you originate in God himself. It takes someone who knows and comes from him to love like him. In essence, if God's DNA is love, right? If the way that he actually lives, his nature is love, then children who are born of him will love. It's where we get the idea for our mission statement as a church. Talks about we exist as a church to make disciples together, disciples of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is someone who finds their identity in Christ. And really what we mean is you've been born with a new DNA to love God and love others, right? We've been reborn, we've been remade, we've been given new life. We have a new DNA in us. And this new DNA is God's DNA. He's implanted in us love. Love for him and love for one another. And in verse 8 it says, right, just sort of filling this in, it says, and if you don't love, you don't know God. Because if you truly knew him, then you would love, because that's how it works. If you knew who he was, then you would know love itself and you would live it. Now this phrase, God is love, is not meant to just be descriptive, like God is loving. Yes, he is. But this phrase is meant to highlight who God is in his very nature. God is love. As C.H. Dodd says, God is love might stand alongside other statements, such as God creates, or God rules, or God judges. That is to say, it means that love is one of his activities. But to say God is love implies that all his activity is loving activity, even his judgment. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is to the expression of his nature, which is to love. God defines what love is. It is out of his nature that we actually understand what love is. There's not some sort of philosophical higher definition of love that God attains to, and that's why we think he's God. Or think about that, that there isn't some sort of perfect definition of love, or for that matter, justice or mercy or anything else that God, because he's perfect, he attains to these definitions. And so we go, okay, two thumbs up, you really are God. God is the definer of what love is. He reveals it out of his nature and his actions. We learn what love is. We don't define what love is. We learn what love is from the source of love itself. John says if we are truly to love one another, it starts with the belief that God is love and therefore the definition of it. Which sort of begs the question early on, do we actually view love as defined by God? Do we really believe that love is defined by God? Let me give us an example here. We need to do a short self-diagnostic with this question. right? Short self-diagnostic. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but if you really want to, you can raise your hand. How many of you have ever doubted that God loves you? Yeah. Two hands, right? If we have an ounce of honesty, the question has for sure crossed our minds and hearts. Of course we've doubted that God loves us. Of course we've doubted that God is good and loving in general. And oftentimes, though not always, but remember, this is just a very brief diagnostic. We don't have time to dig too deeply, but at least let's get after this question. Oftentimes we doubt God's love not because God has not said he's loving or explained that he's loving or demonstrated that he's loving, but he hasn't met up with our expectations for what it means to love. See, throughout the history of the world, definitions of love have evolved and changed, right? Whether it be in ancient times, love was often seen as sort of this virtuous sacrifice. Or in our own day, more determined by sentimentality or reception, right? Like how I think or perceive or feel like I am being treated determines whether or not the action that's happening to me is loving, right? So that tends to be the way we often think of love. And these subtle cultural expectations for love, they start to seep in to how we think love is supposed to work. They subtly start to make a shift in how we understand love. Without necessarily purposely doing it, we create a new sort of definition for love, we build expectations for it, and then we're disappointed when we aren't loved in the way we thought or we were supposed to be by God. But do we recognize the shift we've made? See, we're no longer living under the definition of love from God. We're trying to hold God to our definition. And of course, in those moments, things don't go the way that we want them to. Not because God is showing his cards as some sort of weird, cruel dictator, but because we are trying to hold him to a lesser, changing, wacky, manipulative view of love that God says, I've actually got a far better one for you. I'm not trying to disappoint you. I'm trying to help you understand that there's actually a better definition of love. I've got something far better for you. John's reminder, his takeaway from our self-diagnostic, is that the only way to have love and to live in it is to get it from the source himself and allow the source of love to define it for us. And rather than this being oppressive or negative, this is the best of things because the eternal, unchanging, merciful God who is love is going to have the best view of it for us. He's going to have the best definition for us. So, what is God's definition of love? In order to understand God's definition of love, first we're going to look at his nature, and then our next point, when we get to the next couple of verses, we're going to look at how he acts and proves his love. But first, let's look at his nature. How in God's nature do we know that God is love? Well, the answer is not going to be something new, but as men and women throughout the history of the church, in different times and places and cultures, have all answered this question by saying that God in his nature is love because God is triune. God in his nature is love because God is triune. I want to read a quote by Michael Reeves that puts these two things together. He says, God is love. Those three words could hardly be more bouncy. They seem lively, lovely, and as warming as a crackling fire. But God is Trinity? No, hardly the same effect. That just sounds cold and stodgy. All quite understandable. But we must see the reality behind what can be off-putting language. Yes, the Trinity can be presented as a fusty and irrelevant dogma, but the truth is that God is love because God is a Trinity. To dive into the Trinity is a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good. To have your heart won and yourself refreshed. For it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. If the Trinity were something we could shave off of God, we would not be relieving him of some irksome weight. We would be shearing him of precisely what is so delightful about him. For God is triune, and it is as triune that he is so good and desirable. God is love because God is triune. But How does God being triune actually explain that he is loving? Well, what is it about the fact that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and one God? How is this beautiful picture of God, how is this explain that he is love? Well, we don't have time to explain the entire Trinity today, for God is infinite, and that is not a task that can be accomplished, right? That's not our aim, but our aim is to give us a taste of the beauty of the Trinity so that we would see how, because God is triune, that he is loving. And so I need to talk to us about a guy named Richard of St. Victor who lived in the 12th century. We're not going to quote Richard of St. Victor because he wrote everything in Latin with really big philosophical terms that I don't really understand and had other people translate and help me learn them. All right? But these are his arguments, so we should give credit where credit is due. And the reality is, it kind of helps us understand that this is not a new thought. This is what we as Christians have believed since the beginning of Christianity. Richard of St. Victor says that in order to understand why the Trinity teaches us what love is, we have to remember two important things about love. First, that love is relational. Love is relational. You can't experience any type of love individualistically. It doesn't work this way. Love has to be in a relationship. It cannot exist in isolation. We understand this intuitively, right? When we think of love, we think of relationships. A parent to a child, a spouse with their spouse, right? We think of these relationships. We think about how we can love one another. There has to be a relationship in order for love to exist. And in this case, when we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about the perfect love of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But not only must love only exist within relationships, but love by its nature is self-giving. C.S. Lewis echoes Richard when he talks about love being gift love, right? It has to be overflowing and outward and towards another. Love by its nature has to be in relationship and self-giving. But why three persons? How does that actually fill in this whole nature of being in a relationship and self-giving? In essence, why couldn't God be two persons? Or four, or five, or 12, or 36? Why three? Why does three perfectly encapture this idea? Well, when you think about a loving relationship, you have someone who is a lover, someone who is loved, right? Two persons. But if that's all you have, then it can be hidden. It can be exclusive just between those two people. But when you have a third, you have something that Richard calls delightful sharing. When there's a third party, there's someone there to celebrate at all times. So there's a lover, a lover, a loved, and a celebratory witness to this love. So for example, the way we see this worked out oftentimes in the Trinity and our experience on earth is the Father loves the Son, and the Son is celebrated by the Spirit. And in this beautiful triunity, we see God function. But here's the beauty of this. Each person of the Trinity participates in love at all times. I know we're nerding out, but stick with me for a couple more minutes, all right? A couple more minutes, because this is going to be how we introduce what love really is for us. So stick with me. Stick with me right here. Each person of the Trinity participates in love at all times. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, is always self-giving at all times. So think about what that means. That means each person of the Trinity is also receiving the self-giving love of the other persons at all times. And they are being celebrated at all times. Each person is self-giving, each person is receiving, and each person is celebrating at all times. No person of the Trinity is ever left out of love, nor are they ever alone, nor are they ever taken advantage of, nor are they only receiving or only giving, but they're doing all at the same time, delightfully sharing with one another. Now compare it to our warped love. When we merely get to celebrate, when we see a loving relationship and we're outside of it and we only get to celebrate, what happens to us? We feel excluded. We get jealous, right? We feel sidelined. We feel sort of lesser that we get to see this love, but we don't really get to experience it. When we only get to give, eventually we feel depleted. We feel worn out. We feel exhausted. All we do is give and give and give, and we're worn out. And our love is ultimately selfish when the only thing we're concerned with doing is receiving. If all we want is to get, the end of the day, we're just selfish. But here's the beauty of the triune God. He is always giving and receiving and celebrating in eternity past, in eternity future. Never left out, never depleted, never selfish. Always perfectly loving and being loved and celebrating. Love is defined and expressed in the nature, the very nature of our triune God. How the three persons of our God relate to one another is by love. They have coexisted in love. And this is where our knowing comes in. Think about this. This is where knowing comes in. Why John is so consumed with knowing the love of God. He says, when we know God as Father, Son, Spirit, in perfect, harmonious, eternally self-giving, receiving, celebrating, we actually know love itself. This is when we first understand and experience what love truly is supposed to be. We know, not just sort of this intellectual knowledge, but actually this kind of knowledge is personal and relational. When we know God as loving, when we understand how the Trinity works, we actually relate in a loving relationship with him. His love actually draws us in. See, this kind of love is not just an option. It's an okay definition for what love could be. This is perfected love. Perfected love. Eternal love. It is always perfect. And God says, do you want in on it? Do you want in on it? Yeah. So how? How do we get in on it? The Trinity is this perfect, never left out, never wanting, never insecure love. And he says, do you want in on it? And he says, well, there's nothing you can do, but he acts. He proves his love by going after us. In verses 9 and 10, God doesn't just define love, but now he's going to demonstrate it. He's going to show it. It says that he goes public with it. It's made manifest. It's disclosed to us. God doesn't just keep this love for himself, but by nature, if love is self-giving and overflowing, it just pours out of him to his creation. So it says that God, in his love, has gone after us, but there's a problem. Because we have rejected and rebelled against God, it can't just overflow simply, but it's going to come at a cost. In order for us to enter into this love, God is going to have to become one of us. He's going to have to take on flesh. The incarnation must happen, an incarnation that will lead to a cross. God must take on flesh. And in John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, it says that God has always loved us because it's in his nature. It's existed forever. And so it's out of this overflowing love that he acts. And he pursues, and he goes after. He stoops from the highest of highs, coexisting in perfect love to the lowest of lows, uniting himself to something that is less than perfect love. He unites himself to us. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes from the glories of heaven, not just to uniting with us, but then to suffer and unjustly die for us. Jesus comes into the world out of his great love to live in a place that will treat him not merely with a lesser love, but actually with hate and cruelty and eventually murder. And yet, in each and every moment, Jesus responds in love. His nature does not change. Jesus, knowing that the Father celebrates over him, loves him with an everlasting love, or as Philippians 2 says, is going to give him a name above all names. And that the Spirit is empowering him, sustaining him. He's receiving the Spirit for ministry. Jesus never loses his divinity. He is still in perfect loving harmony with the Trinity. He can give himself away. So as John says in verse 10, not because we loved God, so he was appeased and came after us, but God proves that he is love and that his self-giving love is shown in loving enemies into family members. We don't initiate, but he reveals his self-giving love, an overflowing love, and initiating with us. He pursues sinners. That's why John talks about this idea of propitiation, right? It's this idea that when Christ comes out of his love, he can't just come and say, hey, come on, everything's great, come on into the love of God. But no, we have rebelled. We are far from him. We have rejected this kind of wonderful love. And something needs to be done to fix it. And so Christ doesn't just stoop to tell us, he doesn't just stoop to become one of us, but he stoops all the way to a cross. He's willing to die to atone for our abandonment. He becomes abandoned for our sake. It is in this that we see the greatest act and the greatest picture of love itself. Karen Jobes summarizes it this way. She says, the violent death of a man executed as a seditious criminal would be the last place one would expect to see a demonstration of love. But that is exactly where the New Testament locates it. Such love is not based on human motives or emotions, but finds its impetus in the merciful heart of the Creator God, who would rather submit to earthly horrors himself than condemn his beloved human race to perish. Why? Because love always gives for others. God, out of his love, gives of himself completely so that by faith we would be united into the love of our triune God. He gives himself away completely that we would be invited into his love. We are called to be people who are united to this love of God, this ever-giving, ever-receiving, ever-celebrating love of God. We are invited into it by the blood of Jesus. We celebrate it in particular this morning by celebrating communion, being reminded that it is because of Christ that we can do these things. And what John is saying is because of Christ that we are invited into this crazy Trinitarian love. And so, live in it. Enjoy it. Celebrate it, receive it, give it, which is what John gets to in his last point here. In verse 11, our third point here is God's call to love. God calls us to live in this love that he has welcomed us into. He says, if God loves us like this, says so loved us, really, you could say, another way to translate it would be like, it would be even like this much. If God loves us like this, then we who are born into this love are now freed and welcomed and invited and called to love like this. It's sort of like being sucked into this hurricane, that the love of God consumes us, it draws us in. And while this is quite terrifying at first, it's exhilarating and freeing because it is what we were made for. We were made to live, or as Jesus says, abide in this hurricane love of God. But unlike a hurricane that destroys, the all-consuming love of God restores. And it gives life to all in its path. And we are who are born into this hurricane family, join in this restoration of life by loving others. We're drawn into it. We are brought into the fellowship of the Trinity itself. God takes enemies and welcomes them into his very nature of love. He draws people in. C.S. Lewis, in referring to this relationship of love with God and others and how all this kind of works and what we do, he refers to it as the great dance, a dance that we were made for but have lost the steps to. And he says, so that Jesus, our King, he reaches down in love to hold our hands and welcome us into the dance, to teach us the steps. He teaches them through his life and his death and his resurrection, showing us the way of the true dance. The dance that's not about easy circumstances. It's not about a pain-free life. It's not about getting what we want out of life, but it's about the fullness of the true love of God. And so even though he goes to a cross, he views it with joy, because he knows he will receive the name above all names from the Father, that the Spirit will vindicate him in resurrection. And even though he has no place to rest his head, he is at peace because his Father is pleased with him and the Spirit comforts him. The way of the dance is to give. We stumble when we try to hoard or take or manipulate. But Jesus patiently teaches us and sometimes reteaches the steps. And as we learn to emulate him in the great dance, we learn to lay down our lives for others. And what we start to realize is that our perfect dance partner is guiding us in this great dance and actually joining others with us. In so doing, he starts to create a family of dance partners who learn the steps of giving and receiving and celebrating, and in so doing, become a bride fit for a king. And as we do this, as we learn the steps, we learn to love like our triune God. John bookmarks this section, verses 7 through 11, with the word beloved. This word is used, actually, by the Father of the Son. He refers to the Son at his baptism as his beloved Son. John here refers to us as the beloved, those who have been welcomed into the love of our triune God and given the wonderful calling to love one another as God loves. The Trinity is crazy. There's a lot going on with the Trinity. As a side note, I actually brought this up. If you want to know more about the Trinity, free book plug today. Michael Reeves, who I quoted today, excellent book. If you want to read it, I would encourage you to find some folks to read it with if you've never read it. I know we're doing book studies this summer, but maybe it's a fall one for some of you. If you want to read it and talk about it, I would be happy to get together, have a coffee, chat more about it. It is a never-ending subject, but here's what I want us to take away today. The simplicity of the love of God, of ever giving, ever receiving, ever celebrating, is what we were made for to flourish as a church. When we talk about serving one another, we're not talking about it in terms of you just need to give more, you need to serve more, you need to do it. Yeah, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be drudgery. It's going to be the worst, actually. But you signed up for it. No. When we talk about serving, think about what we're talking about. We're talking about imitating Christ and giving our lives away, and that we're doing it by the power of the Spirit who is empowering us because we've been welcomed into the Trinity. The Spirit is at work in us to help us serve so we can love one another. And it says that the Father celebrates over his children when they love one another and serve one another. When we invite one another into serving, when we invite one another into sacrificial giving, when we invite one another to serve each other in community groups, to help each other out, to do things for each other, to bear one another's burdens, to welcome in the new and the outsiders. Even when we invite one another into singing and engaging with God's word together, really what we're doing is inviting one another into the love of God. We're inviting one another to say, God, we love you. We want to give our lives away like Christ has given his life away for us. And the wonderful thing is this doesn't deplete me, but the Spirit of God is at work to sustain me, to empower me, to give me new life each and every day. And I know that my Father is singing over me right now. That is what we're encouraging and inviting one another into. And here's the awesome thing. We also get to celebrate and encourage and give back to one another. If everyone is giving and everyone is serving and everyone is giving their life away and loving one another, then guess what happens in a church? We also are always receiving. And we're all being celebrated because we're encouraging one another. We're loving one another. When we give our lives away in a community like this, with brothers and sisters in Christ sitting right around us, when we give our lives away to one another, think about how many people are giving their life away for you. What a calling to be a part of brothers and sisters in Christ who you get to receive so much from by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us in this room have a wonderful calling to give our lives away so that we could be sustained by the Spirit and celebrated by the Father as we imitate Christ. The band wants to go ahead and come back up. The invitation that we have, friends, the invitation is to a love that is greater than any that we could create, any that we could wish or imagine or try to hold someone to. It is a love that God has given to us and that we receive in Christ. It's amazing. It's literally otherworldly. And the invitation to us this morning is to enter into the dance of love with our triune God. to live in his definition of love, to be amazed at how he has revealed his love to us, and to share in it by loving one another. This morning, we're going to end by singing a song about the wonders of his love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. A reminder that God's love is so amazing and beyond, and we merely are getting a taste of it each and every day, and that we get to spend eternity celebrating it. This is the love we're invited into, brothers and sisters. Let's live in it. Let's live in it with one another. Amen? Let's stand and sing together.